All right, we are going to look at Ezekiel 38 and 39 this morning. The topic there, as most of you know, is that a future confederation of nations, believed by many to be led by Russia, will invade Israel. The title of our message, Russia, Russia, Russia. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, it's wonderful of you to tell us what's coming here in this passage, Lord. You do that. Lots of questions, Lord, on timing and individuals and all that, but nothing critical that we can't get over. I pray that in the end we would recognize that what's wonderful and valuable here is that you were ministering to your people at a time when they had, from a human point of view, lost everything, everything. And you came to them and you decided to comfort them by telling them that they had a future and a hope in you. And Lord, we live in a hostile world, hostile to you and your gospel. I pray, Lord, that what's coming, the future, Lord, would be something that encourages and blesses us as we contemplate it. So help us, Lord, to get through this wonderful but difficult text. We ask it in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Some are calling it the drone war, from drones that fit in the palm of your hand to those weighing more than 1,000 pounds. Ukraine has built and acquired a diverse fleet of remotely piloted aircraft. Russia countered old school. The Wall Street Journal posted an article titled, Russia trots out its newest weapon in Ukraine, horses. Drones have a difficult time identifying cavalry, and they do well in difficult terrain. Ezekiel 38 and 9 is the account of an end times invasion of Israel by a confederation of nations on horseback. It's not a parable inviting us to discover a deeper spiritual meaning. Neither is it a failed attempt by Ezekiel to be able to describe future technology because of his limited 6th century BC vocabulary. Ezekiel saw horses because the enemies of God and Israel will attack on horseback. Horses are the least of the controversies we're going to encounter. The participating nations and the timing are also undecided. And when I say undecided, I mean that scholars are all over the map with exactly who is involved and exactly when this happens. The participating nations and the timing will be things that we'll talk about. According to Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, these chapters constitute some of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, prophecies in the entire Bible to interpret with confidence. We cannot be dogmatic, and commentaries that are dogmatic are not honestly interpreting these passages. No use keeping us in the dark. I will undogmatically point out things that seem to very strongly indicate that this conflict belongs at the very end of the millennial kingdom, before the new heavens and the new earth. So hold that thought, and let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 38. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Gog is likely a title like Pharaoh or Tsar or Caesar. After the dust of discussion settles, we are left with the following best idea of these nations. Magog was the region north of Israel, at that time the home of a people called the Scythians or the Scythians. Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal are regions of Turkey. Persia is the ancient name for Iran. Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Guber, Togarma are regions in north of Africa. Nobody caught the Guber? Gomer pile, Guber pile? I don't know. I grew up on television. That Jim, who's the cable? No. Yeah, the Jim Neighbors, but that cable movie with Jim, what's his name? Where he was crazy about TV. That's my life story, you know. So anyway, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarma, they are regions in North Africa. Wait, aren't Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal respectively Russia, Moscow, and Tobolsk? Well, we can say only maybe. It's not wrong to say that. But the identification with Russia and these cities relies not so much on scholarship, but on pronunciation. Rosh sounds a little like Russia, but that name didn't exist until the 11th century AD, making a connection very unlikely. And the same is true of Meshech and Tubal. And so just because these sound like that doesn't make them that. It'd be like us saying the Visigoths came from Las Vegas, that's their home. And you think, what? And so this is our own little Russia, Russia, Russia hoax that we've been dealing with as Christians perhaps for years. About this point in our study, it might be that some of you are thinking, Gene, this is really interesting, but I came here today for inspiration, not information. I need to hear from the Lord that he will bear the burdens I cast upon him, burdens that are crushing me. So let's pause and have a devotional moment involving hooks, Satan, and Job. God will put hooks in the jaws of these invaders. That means they will be headed somewhere else, but the Lord will draw them to Israel. Their foiled attack will reveal his glory to the world. Now, in the book of Job, Satan had been going somewhere. It says he was going to and forth on the earth and walking back and forth on it. He was drawn to heaven by the Lord, it says, on a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. The Lord pointed out Job. Satan challenged the Lord, claiming Job was faithful only because God blessed him. God allowed Satan to test Job. He passed the test. Something similar happened in chapter 2, and again he passed. In all this, we read, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. God hooked Satan, who was going somewhere else. He brought the devil into a fight with Job, saying, consider my servant Job. In one corner, wearing white as snow trunks, was a mere man, but one who believed God and was thereby justified to stand in God's presence. In the other corner, wearing blood red trunks, was the most beautiful of angels, musical in his movements. When the bell rang, the devil landed blow after blow, but in the end, Job was left standing. And he won a unanimous decision. As for Satan, we see him as the accuser. We see him as malevolent. We see his lies and his murders on full display. We can say he is a psychopath with absolutely no compassion, only pride. So let's say you have a situation. Let's say it's at work, because we can relate to that. You've got a situation at work. You are genuinely being mistreated. No doubt about it. You're being passed over, ridiculed, things like that. First reaction is that these things are strange and unfair. Of course they are. Of course they are. And that's the whole point. Jesus has hooked something and brought it down into your midst. He's put a hook maybe in your boss or the people you work with, or however you might put it, so that they will come against you. And it's a test. And the Lord would say, consider my servant Gene, or Fred, or Ralph, or whatever your name is, Connie. Consider my servant. Maybe not the devil so much, but the other people at work or in the office or wherever you're hanging out, consider my servant. Look and see what it is in a normal human being, just like you, to be able to tap into the grace and mercy of God, to be overflowing with the Spirit of God, to remain calm, to remain loving, to not be, think things are strange and all. In fact, you should think it's strange if you're not having problems. Because Jesus said, they hated me. They hated me. And they will hate you. And so, you know, Job's a great example, obviously. I don't know if I've ever thought about it quite like this before. But you're on display. God, you know, the devil might have thought, hey, I have a great opportunity here not only to destroy Job, but to, from this point forward, show human beings that following the Lord will only end tragically. And so God drew him down. It was God that was in charge of this from start to finish. And so let God be in charge. Let him be in charge of your situations and think to yourself, how am I supposed to react in this situation? And then let the Lord enable you to do that by the indwelling Spirit. Now, if I can't, then I either don't have the Spirit because I haven't been born again, or I do have the Spirit and I don't want to tap into it. I want to do things my own way. Or I'm kind of afraid that the Lord might leave me there for a while. You know, Jonah, God wanted him to do a ministry that was detestable to him, so he tried to run away. And, he didn't want what God wanted for the Ninevites, and so he didn't want to get involved. So don't be that way either. Just let the Lord use you, and maybe in the morning go out and say, hey, Lord, as I involve myself with people, I pray that they would consider me your servant and that I would live up to that because of the Spirit. Now, the Lord directly addresses the invaders, beginning in verse 7. He says, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, if we weren't in the book of Ezekiel, and I asked you, identify when it could be said of Israel, after many days, in the latter years, when they have been brought back to their land, had long been desolate, all of them dwelling safely. If we string all that together, I'm pretty confident you'd say, well, that's a millennial scene. That's obviously they're in the kingdom because they've been brought back and now, are dwelling in absolute safety, especially when the next set of verses portrays them as even more relaxed and at peace. Let's read those first. Verse 9, you will ascend like coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take spoil, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Israel is depicted as living a carefree, back-to-the-land agrarian life in absolute safety. They're not confident because they have the Iron Dome. And think, here it says they don't have walls, they don't have bars, okay. But they do have the Iron Dome, right? And so that, to me, is part of a defense. You lock your door, you bar the windows, and in their case, you put up the dome for the night so that you don't get blown to smithereens. And so just, some people want to say, well, they're dwelling in peace now. No, they're not. And they've never, this has never happened. The Jews have never been in this state. Verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take spoil, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? You know, I have to say this because I'm guilty of this too. Take a verse like verse 13 here where it says, are you coming to take silver, gold, livestock, goods? If you've been a Christian for a long time and you remember when the Soviet Union was still the USSR, prophecy teachers used to talk all the time about how what these armies were coming for was oil, because or natural gas or something like that that was going to be discovered in Israel. And you think, oh, yeah, yeah. And so we're always literal. We take things literally until we make up stuff like that. Because here it says they were coming for gold and silver and, you know, not these other things that we think they would be coming for. So it's too easy to insert ourselves sometimes. We all do it. I do it. We just need to be careful about it. Did I say this already? Some claim that Tarshish is Britain and that the young lions, its colonies, inserting the U.S. into prophecy. This reflects a geopolitical bias where we assume the United States and Russia must feature prominently in the end times. I mean, we're the greatest nation on the planet. We're the strongest nation. You know, I mean, yeah, I'm patriotic. You're patriotic. These things are true. So obviously, we have to be in the Bible when all these important things are taking place. And so, well, here's a, maybe Tarshish was Britain, and the young lions are, you know, its colonies like the United States now. And so they build a doctrine around that. I feel like that is just projecting current events onto the Bible and saying, hey, this is what I believe. And you see that it's taking place because none of them say, well, you know, they don't really come for gold and stuff. They come for oil. And the Bible just doesn't say that. So step aside. Verse 14, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and mighty army. Note to yourself here that countries also come from the east and west. Some people say the idea, you know, that they only come from the north, but they come from all sides. Verse 16, you will come up against my people, Israel, like a cloud to cover the land. It will be a latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And will it come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face? For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth, shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. These global effects are era-ending, right? I mean, this just doesn't happen in the after. Oh, a couple of earthquakes here and there. I mean, this is catastrophe. This is disaster. While this maybe could be shoehorned into the end of the tribulation, the end of the millennium fits better, as we'll see. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog through all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know I am the Lord. Ezekiel's final chapters are chronological. Chapters 36 and 37 show Israel as she will be at the end of the tribulation, restored and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It makes sense that chapters 38 and 39 come right after that, and that would include the second coming and the millennium. And obviously, when we get there, chapters 40 through 48 describe the millennium by describing the millennial temple. And so it's following in a chronological order. And so we are definitely here in the future, probably the millennium. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 39, "And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and lead you, bringing you up from the far north and bringing you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and will cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand." Bows and arrows are ridiculed by critics, or sometimes dispensationalists kind of give up and say, well, you know, that's symbolic. That's an analogy. All the rest of this is literal, but this is obviously an analogy. Their mention here, however, may be the most important information in the text for determining when it happens and some of the other details. We'll see it in a minute. Verse 4, "You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to birds of prey, every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God, and I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name anymore. Then the nation shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. I can't help it. Every time I see the word surely like that, I think of Airplane, the movie. Surely you're not going, don't call me surely. Anyway, verse 9, "Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest, because they will make fires with the weapons, and they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God." How do you burn bunker busters? We have Tomahawk missiles, not tomahawks, right? And so we're looking at this and saying this invasion, end times invasion, hasn't happened yet. Tomahawk missiles are going to rain down. But he's saying, no, no, you will have tomahawks. Shields, bucklers, javelins, spears on horseback. Isaiah speaks of mankind beating their swords into plowshares, does he not? And their spears into pruning hooks. Weapons will not be necessary in the millennium. No weapons of mass destruction. The prophet Joel, however, describes a time when men will beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. Gog and company have to make weapons out of farm equipment because there is no weaponry. They come with bows and arrows and these other things, having made them. You've seen this in some medieval movies where the hero comes and he shows them how to forge swords and make bows and arrows and those kinds of things. And that's what's going to happen at the end of the millennium. The enemies of God, they won't have any weapons, but they will make them. Verse 11, "It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea, and it will obstruct travelers because there they bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the valley of Hamon Gog." I think it's Isaiah 35 that talks about this same scene, if not I'm sure you can find it using key words. Verse 12, for 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord. They will set apart men regularly employed with the help of a search party to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and when anyone sees a man's bone, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. The name of the city will also be Hamonah, and they shall cleanse the land. And so big occupation after this is going to be a person that goes around and finds these bones. And it'll go on for a while. And a lot of commentators want to say, well, this sounds like a nuclear war. Your flesh burned off and fire and all of that. And you can maybe even make a case for that. However, in these passages and passages like them, God always says he does it. He doesn't need nuclear weapons. You know, it's not like I saw a list the other day, a count of how many nuclear weapons and warheads different countries had. And you know, it's not that you get, and the United States, I think, is number one still, but it's not like you get there and then 3 million ahead of the United States is God. You know, and says, give me my bunker buster now, here it comes. These are all supernatural events. So that people, you know, if you see a nuclear bomb go off, you don't get up and say, this is God. This is to the glory of God. No, it's to the stupidity of man, right? I mean, so God gets the glory. And so if, you know, as you read these things, take them literally first. And if it doesn't make sense, find the context and, you know, say, okay, you know, if this has to be true, then what's going on here? Gog and Magog. All right, first of all, Revelation chapter 20 tells us a great deal about the millennium, especially how it ends. For one thing, Satan will be, and I quote, released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is the sand of the sea, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Gog and Magog, leading a coalition of nations against God and his people and destroyed by fire. That describes Ezekiel. It describes Revelation. Until you look, you don't know which one it's talking about. I know, you know, people want to say, well, this isn't the same event, and therefore this is a different Gog and Magog, or it's them again at the end of history. And there obviously there are some apparent differences in details. Otherwise, this position would be ironclad. But a lot of the way we've approached this has, I just think, been, I don't want to say wrong, but not honest. We're letting things bias us that shouldn't. And so if you had no other knowledge of what's going on in the world and you read Ezekiel and then read Revelation 20, you would imagine that these are the same people doing the same thing at the same time, only from different perspectives. And you know, Gog and Magog, that's to me a pretty big clue about when this is taking place because they don't appear like that anywhere else. Verse 17, and as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every sort of bird, every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather together from all sides to my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you. A great sacrificial meal on the mountains of Jerusalem or Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams and lambs, of goats and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. You shall eat fat till you are full. That's my kind of meal. And drink blood until you are drunk. Forget that. At my sacrificial meal, which I am sacrificing for you, you shall be filled at my table with horses and riders, with mighty men, and with all the men of war, says the Lord God. The thing I like most about this is that Ezekiel talks to animals. You talk to your animals? Yeah, of course. Do you sing to your animals? They like that. I make up songs for my little kitty cats. I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord, their God, from that day forward. The Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore, I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and there they fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. God chose Israel to bless all nations, but his blessing depended on their being set apart to communicate that God was holy. When they turned to immorality and idolatry, he scattered them in judgment. Yet through this, Gentiles would see his justice and love, bringing them back, fulfilling his unconditional promises, and they would be drawn to the God of the Bible. Verse 25, therefore says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob, and I will have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. For after they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land, and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' land, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but brought them back to their land and left none of them captive anymore. And I will now not hide my face, rather, from them anymore. For I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. Amen. Verses 25 through 29 read like the modern history of Israel. They were dispersed into the nations, undispersed, and are now in their land in unbelief, headed towards the tribulation, at the end of which they will all be saved, calling upon the name of the Lord. Suggesting that Ezekiel and John in the Revelation are talking about the same event, it's not a fringe thing, it's not a false thing, it's not my own idea. G.H. Pember, Arno Gabelin, Clarence Larkin, Craig Blazing, these are godly men, scholars who support it or acknowledge it as a strong possibility. To end this morning, I ran across a quote that reminds us these chapters were meant to encourage the 6th century Jews, who, as I mentioned, lost everything. Their temple was destroyed, and if you know anything about the Jews, they can't really worship properly without the temple. Temple destroyed, city destroyed. It's like that scene in Independence Day where they blow up the White House. It just, I mean, if that doesn't want you to go after these, you know, men from outer space and just kill them because they blew up the White House, crazy. They lost their land. They were evicted from their land. Many of them were killed. They were forced to learn the ways of Babylon and such. And so, you know, that's the state they're in. And God says, now, Ezekiel, here's what's going to encourage them. You're going to tell them about the future. You're going to tell them about a glorious future where all things work together for the good. And I think sometimes, or a lot of times, you and I think, yeah, I don't really care about the future right now. That might all be well and good. I'm hurting. I'm suffering. And God knows that. He wants to comfort you. He says, this is how I comfort you. Because, you know, this is just for a moment. And it works an eternal weight of glory in the future. And so take your stand on the future and have hope there. Here's the quote. Christians do not simply have a hope for the future. They have a hope that comes from the future. Let's pray.